Yes, you're listening to Law and Gospel on Worldwide KFUO on this Open Mic Friday, February the 5th in the year of our Lord, 2016. That means you can take over the microphone here at Law and Gospel. I'm Tom Baker. I will try to answer your questions. Numbers are 821-0850. That's in the St. Louis area. And toll-free 1-800-730-2727. And we're going to go right to the phone lines and talk with Herman. Hi, Herman. You're on the air.
Thank you. Earlier in the week, you may recall the historical event at the 1970s Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Assembly, where this Dr. John Tejan made the remark after he was censored, "I forgive you." It seems how you would look at this, on one sense, if he is claiming the Bible has errors and myths, and the convention affirmed that the Bible is the Word of God, accurate and infallible, he seems to say that he is going to forgive these people because they are in error in believing the truth of the Bible, where he is in a greater truth in believing that it's not fully the Word of God. How would you explain that remark?
Yes, he believes in what's called the historical critical method, as did the majority of professors at the seminary I attended. And that simply means that when it comes to the history of the Bible, and they'll make a distinction between the history and the theology, because I do believe those professors did believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins. But, for example, I was taught in a class that when Jesus healed the demoniac and they went into the pigs and ran over the cliff, that actually he was just healing an epileptic. It wasn't really demons. We were also taught that as an option, when Israel went over the Red Sea, they went on boats and the Egyptians could not follow them. Why? Because their chariots sank in the mud of the Reed Sea. In other words, many of the historical events in the scripture were not considered to be accurate, but what was more accurate was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, when the church came out in opposition to this new way of looking at the Bible, therefore, many of the professors said they would forgive the convention because they were actually making a mistake.
It's somewhat strange that if they're going to hold the gospel, they have to hold it into a context that is not accurate as to what it claims itself to be. You wonder then, in retrospect, if that's really undermining the gospel in the long run.
Well, let's take creation. Many of them did believe, in fact, one of the professors said when they were interviewed, and anybody can get these transcripts, it's called The Blue Report, put out by Dr. Paul Zimmerman. Concordia Publishing House has a wonderful book with all of the transcripts when the professors were interviewed. And one of them says that God took two monkeys and called one Adam and one Eve. Now, how, therefore, can you still hold to the wonderful gospel promise to Eve and Adam that a Savior would come from her seed? Well, they were able to do that. They just said the way God created the world can be open to interpretation, but that he made these promises are sure because he made them to the first human beings that came from monkeys. So that's what we were taught as an option of understanding Genesis 1.
I know a lot of people really don't know the interior issues of that time and period in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod history.
No, there's no doubt about that. I wrote a book on it called Watershed at the Rivergate, because the Rivergate hotel or convention center in New Orleans was where the convention indicated that that was teaching not to be okayed in the Church of God. If you want to see Lutherans teaching these errors, just kind of go to the ELCA, Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, where they are not opposed to abortion. They okay lesbian pastors in the pulpit and other areas where, unfortunately, they're teaching things that are contrary to the Word of God. I remember looking at one of their Sunday school lessons about creation, and what happened, they used evolution in creation. Our own Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, does have a convention resolution where we indicate that we no longer consider the ELCA to be truly Lutheran, particularly in light of their new communion policy with those who deny the body and blood of Jesus Christ and the Holy Sacrament. So there are still a lot of faithful Christians in the ELCA, and a lot of times it depends on the pastor that they have as to how much in depth they get to understand these things. But there's no doubt that much of it was taught by me when I was at the seminary. As I said, I wrote a book on it. There's also a great item by Dr. Zimmerman that you can get from Concordia Publishing House about the incident. It was the number one religious story for 2, if not 3 years in the world, because it was the first time that the traditional Christian point of view overtook the liberal point of view. And the liberals ended up leaving the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. So it's really quite a historic event to look back on. And this was in the early 70s.
And church in the world today, the issue is still in contention, I would say.
Oh, you just have to listen to professors. We do this a lot of times on Insight Wednesday. We were talking about a Muslim group that brought together all kinds of religions, and then they had a professor from St. Louis University, which is Roman Catholic, and the first point he made was, we have to get away from the idea that we think our religion is correct and the others are not correct. Well, Jesus certainly didn't have that attitude as he looked toward Judaism, referring to the Pharisees having as their father the devil himself. We need to make a distinction in the Missouri Synod between the pastors, the laity, and the doctrine. We believe, teach, and confess that our doctrine is an accurate summary of the Bible, but pastors, teachers, lay people are poor, miserable sinners deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment, and except for the price that Jesus Christ paid for us, all of us should be going to hell. But through faith in the promises of the gospel, God has now forgiven us and dressed us in his robe of righteousness.
Thank you, Pastor Baker.
Thank you so very much for calling, and we're just going to go down the line and now talk to Tim. Hi, Tim. You're on the air.
Hi, Pastor Baker. You mentioned the naturalistic explanation for the Exodus that you were taught at the SEM.
Right. And that's also in the Blue Book, where the Israelites went over on boats and the Egyptians couldn't catch up to them because their chariots sank in the low water of the mud of the Reed Sea.
Well, I got 2 points. First of all, if you deny that miracle, then what's to stop you from denying the resurrection? The Bible's full of miracles. It's a God is a God of miracles. The other point is, I got this video just from the local library called The Exodus Revealed, and this Swedish archaeologist guy said he thinks they crossed at the Gulf of Aqaba because there's this beach on the west side that fits the description where the Israelites were hemmed in and the chariot by mountains and the chariots were coming at them. And most of the Gulf of Aqaba is like a mile deep. It's like a canyon. But there's this spot in the middle at that spot where it's kind of sandy and flat. And he thinks that's where they crossed, because even if you open the waters, they can't go down a deep canyon, but they can cross the flat sandy part. And he sent a marine camera down there. and looking for coral. There's a lot of coral down there. And the coral, some of the coral was in the shape of a wheel, and there was even one piece of coral that was a wheel at the bottom, a shaft going up, and the wheel at the top. The coral had sucked on to the chariot wheels, and it was still there. It was an amazing video. So I wonder what you think of that.
Well, you got to remember that not only did the Red Sea have two walls of water through which Israel traveled, according to the Bible, but when the Egyptians tried to get through, there's no doubt that the water came crashing down on them. I've heard of various places where they think it would have been easier for the Israelites to get across, but you see, if the water came crashing down, it had to be deep enough to, and it seems like it was with this gentleman, to destroy the chariots as well as kill all the Egyptian soldiers. But
yeah,
I'm not
saying a naturalistic explanation like it was 3 feet deep or something.
Yes.
No, it was enough to drown the army, but it was shallow enough that women and old men and old women and children could get across without going down deep, up and down a deep canyon.
Well, the problem, according to the Bible, is that the part where they went through was totally dry, it says in the Bible. And
right.
So, once more, why people don't stay consistent with the scripture? There's another pastor who thinks that the water turned into ice, the walls on each side, and that's why they were able to get through.
But it doesn't say that. It says a strong wind.
Exactly, that God had set up. And it was such a strong wind that it dried the ground where they walked through, and then the water came tumbling back. In fact, Velikovsky, remember, he has that theory about the continents that sank at the end of the Mediterranean before you go on into the ocean. And he believes that when those continents sank into the water, that this drew the water out of the Red Sea. They were able to walk through. And then, of course, you know, like when you drop something in the bathtub, the water surges away, then it comes rushing back. And that was his explanation of how they were able to get across the Red Sea. But of course, that explanation denies that there were two walls of water then.
Right.
But I appreciate the call and thank you very much.
Thank you.
All right. Anybody else can call us. Our number's here. Any question, I may not be able to answer it fully. In the back of my mind, that Gulf of Aqaba thing, I recall, but I don't remember enough of the details as to how accurate that would be as to where the place they went over. But even it seems that that person said it was shallow enough. But the fact of the matter is, the water wasn't shallow. The land was dry. Much the same way, by the way, when they crossed the Jordan River. Yes, you got a question? St. Louis area, 821-0850. Toll free, 1-800-730-2727. Now, between calls, and anybody can call right now, we don't have anybody on the line waiting, I always like to have a little item. And I usually pick these up from Bible studies. We had three of them at three different churches again this week. And the one that I had last night, we're kind of going through the Old Testament to see if Jesus appears in the Old Testament books. We've looked at a number of places where he does, but one of the most important is in Daniel 7. Because there the Ancient of Days, who is God the Father, is on his throne. And Daniel 7, verse 13, if anybody asks you, does Jesus appear in the Old Testament? It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. That, of course, is Jesus the Christ. Can talk a little bit more about that, but at this point, we have another caller. Hello, Mike. How are you doing?
Good. How are you doing?
I'm doing good. How are you doing?
Good.
Oh, okay. All right.
Anyway, I was going to say what you guys were talking about, you know, when the ancient Israelite people crossed the Red Sea.
Yes.
Well, supposedly there's a land bridge there, and they showed it to Napoleon. That's where they cross. And when the wind blows, they say the water will really actually separate off of it. And he actually, like, rode his horse out there, and then the wind stopped, and he almost drowned. That's supposed to be a historical fact.
Yes, I have to say, you are the first person whoever has said that to me. I don't know if that's accurate or not, but it would be something to look at. Do you know what the source for that was? It wasn't Napoleonic Wars or anything where he would write about that.
You know, I'm trying to think where I heard that. But I think I told it to my brother, and then he said that he actually looked it up on the internet and was able to find it.
Oh, okay. Well, that will be a good thing, and I'll try and do that. But I certainly appreciate the call. Mike always has these insights because it appears he talks to people, he reads a lot, and that's really the goal of every Christian. You need to keep on reading. I've been a pastor, you know, a lot of years. I figure I know about 15% of the Bible. What? Well, I think laity know about 2 or 3% of the Bible. Now, I don't mean that knowing means that you have the Bible memorized. The Pharisees, well, let's say some of the scribes had the Old Testament memorized, but they didn't know the Bible at all because it was so clear who the Messiah was going to be. And when Jesus came to earth, they didn't recognize him. Jesus even has a point about that. You search the scriptures trying to find, and you don't find them, even though I'm standing right in front of you. So knowing the Bible doesn't mean knowing all the historical facts in the Bible. It means understanding the passages that, by and large, have one goal. And that is to point to Jesus Christ, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, as the way in which God took care of our problem, namely of saving us, which gets me back to Daniel chapter 7. There, the Ancient of Days, God the Father, has come before him, one like a son of man. Now, if you look up the term son of man, you will find that that refers to Jesus in the New Testament. Now, how do we know this isn't an angel, but really God? Listen to verse 14. This is, by the way, Daniel 7. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Well, no angel ever gets a dominion. No angel ever gets glory. And my favorite chapter is, of course, Revelation chapter 5, where Jesus, not as the Son of Man, but as a slain lamb, is ascended into heaven and comes to the Ancient of Days, who's on the throne, who is God the Father, who has in his right hand the scroll of salvation, and nobody's able to open the seals because nobody's worthy to do so. And so the slain lamb comes and takes from the right hand of God the Father the scroll and begins to open the seals, which is the salvation of human beings. It's just wonderful. But then the 24 elders and the angels, guess what they sing? They sing to Jesus that he has, what? All glory. He has a kingdom, and nations serve him. And they all fall down and worship both the one on the throne and the Lamb. Now, the passage that I find really interesting is the first chapter in Revelation. If you just read from verse 9 on, John is having a vision on the island of Patmos. In fact, the whole book of Revelation is part of that vision. And the first part is the seven messages from Jesus to the seven churches. But then, after that, he says, He turned, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. What does that remind you of? Well, I didn't read it, but go back to Daniel 7. When the Ancient of Days took his seat, it says, this is verse 9, his clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. Do you notice what's happening here? The Ancient of Days is none other than God the Father. In Daniel 7, Jesus is the Son of Man who sent to earth in order to save human beings. But in Revelation chapter 1, John has a vision in which Jesus, the Son of Man, looks just like the Father. Wow. Is that ever something? Well, is there any backup there? Remember, Jesus says, when you see me, you have seen the Father. And he also talks about, I and the Father are one. See, this is part of the doctrine of the Trinity. My Father and I were two different persons, but we are of the same substance, the same essence, begotten by my Father and my Mother. I, therefore, am of the same substance and essence. And sometimes people will say, well, you know, Tom is a spitting image of his father. In other words, when they see me, they're reminded of my dad. I kind of look like him sometimes. That is somewhat of an analogy of how you can have different persons, yet the same substance. And that's what Jesus is referred to. One substance with the Father, begotten, not made. In other words, Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit are three distinct persons, but they're still one God. It's really difficult to understand because we don't really have a perfect analogy for that. We use metaphors, as I just did, with the family to help us understand. And that's why in this particular Bible study that we're looking at, the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man in Daniel 7, where God the Father sends the Son into the world, Revelation chapter 1 and then chapters 4 and 5 are the fulfillment of Jesus going into the world, where everybody then gives him praise and honor and thanksgiving. Okay, we're near the end. We're not going to be able to take any more phone calls at this point, but we do want to say that I'm preaching at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Olivet, Missouri, this coming Saturday at 5 o'clock, and then again on Sunday morning at 8 and 10:30. Emmanuel Lutheran Olivet, 9733 Olive Boulevard. It's real easy to get to. You can get off on 270 and go east on what's called Dorset. On Olive, and just go right down past Lindbergh. It's about less than a mile east of Lindbergh. So if you're on Lindbergh, that's a big highway also here in St. Louis. Just go east when you get to Olive, and you'll see Emmanuel Lutheran Church there on the left. Also, if you would want me to preach at your church or do a seminar, don't hesitate to let me know. The two ways to get a hold of me, if you have an internet, lawandgospel at lawandgospel101.com. That's the email, lawandgospel at lawandgospel101.com. com, and 101 our numbers, of course. And you can also call me at 1-877-267-1962. That's a toll-free number, but you'll get a message, and so we encourage you to leave your name and your phone number. By the way, people will phone me, email me with questions. I do not answer questions through email. I always write back to the person and ask them to give me their telephone number so I can call them. Because I've discovered emails, you need 5 or 6 sometimes to get a point across. So if you ever email me and have a theological question, please remember to put down your phone number. I usually call in the evenings, and I'm only too happy to get a hold of you. All right. Tom Baker, Law and Gospel. We thank those who listen to the program. And if you'd like to support us, don't hesitate to do so. We're a little short on funds that we owe KFUO. Listen to the announcement right after I stop talking. I'm Tom Baker. Till Monday, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel each weekday at this time on Worldwide KFUO. For a contribution to the program, make your check payable to Law and Gospel and mail it to Pastor Tom Baker, Post Office Box 28910, St. Louis, Missouri 63132. You can call toll-free at 1-877-267-1962 or email lawandgospel@lawandgospel101.com.